for the salvation of everyone, so that the preaching of the gospel is or includes an offer well meant, sincerely intended by God, of salvation to every hearer in the audience. Not so very long ago, the Banner published a little booklet entitled Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is the pejorative term that destroys the teaching, so it is thought, that God's grace in the preaching of the gospel is particular and sovereign. Call it hyper-Calvinism, and you've gone a long way to blacken that teaching without any further proving of your point. You've blackened that teaching as a kind of heresy in Calvinistic circles. Some time ago, not so very long ago, the Banner of Truth published Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism. As the title indicates, the Banner and the author of the work was Ian Murray himself. As the title of this work shows, what the Banner did was to wheel out this great Calvinistic Baptist preacher of the 1800s as a sort of canon in order to destroy, especially in the United Kingdom, wherever it might appear, the teaching that the grace of God, which is particular and sovereign in election, which is particular and sovereign in the cross, which is particular and sovereign in the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, at least if irresistible grace, one of the 5 points of Calvinism, is true, but in order to show that the teaching that the grace of God in the preaching of the gospel is particular and sovereign is a heresy. That was the purpose of the little book by the Banner of Truth. Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism. Spurgeon was used then to destroy the teaching of particular grace in the preaching of the gospel. In response to that work, or at least occasioned by that work, two who are among us this morning, Lindsay Williams and Jim North, have collaborated in order to publish a little work that I want to make you aware of this morning so that you have the opportunity to order that work and to buy that work when finally it is published. The cover is available, but I think you should not by the cover, although when I tell you the title of the book, you may be tempted to buy just the cover. But that book will be coming out soon, and you should be aware of it, and if you let Mr. Williams and Pastor North know, they'll put your name down, and you can have a copy when it comes out. The content of this little book will be first of all, a sermon by John Calvin on the passage in 1 Timothy 2 that speaks of God's willing that all men should be saved. The content will secondly be an article that Mr. Williams has written in the British Reformed Journal on the subject of the call of the gospel and with reference to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And then there's also going to be a third section in the book that will have to do with the Gospels being a universal proclamation of a particular promise, very aptly titled chapter in the book. The title of this book will be, now keep in mind the title of the Banner's work, Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism. The title will be Calvin versus hyperspurgeonism. Only in England. Calvin versus hyperspurgeonism. The subtitle, which will give fuller information, is The Battle for the Preaching of the One Scriptural and Reformation Gospel. If you would be interested to have a copy of that, and I can't conceive of it that anybody here would not be interested to have a copy of this, then you'll want to let them know that you want your copy of Calvin versus Hyperspurgeonism. The first session of our study of the biblical doctrine of the church considered the source and origin of the church, the church's election by God before the foundation of the world. As we read in Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as He, the triune God, chose us, the church, in Him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. We saw in that first session that the source of the church at the same time determines what the church essentially is: the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. The second speech, the gathering of the church, had to do with what we could call the actual forming of the church in history, carrying out and realizing the church's election in eternity. What we are to consider this morning is the nature of that gathered church. We are to answer the question, what is the church in the world like? What are the fundamental characteristics of the church? What qualities are evident in the church? It should be clear to all that this subject, this topic, is also an important aspect of our study of the doctrine of the church. The importance of this aspect of our study is, in the first place, positively, that we marvel at the glories of the church. As we read this morning in Ephesians 2 verse 10, the church is the workmanship and creation of God. We are His workmanship, His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. What we are going to be considering this morning, I like to call the perfections or the glories of the church. In theology, these are usually referred to as the attributes of the church. I don't prefer to refer to them as the attributes of the church. That has too scientific, too coolly scientific a ring to it. It could leave the impression that we're going to put the church under the microscope and in a very analytic way discover what qualities belong to the church. These so-called attributes are in reality the glories of the church, the beauties of the church, the right manner of knowing from Scripture these perfections of the church is that at the same time we marvel at the glories of the church of God in the world. These glories are far more splendid than the order, power, and vastness of the universe. I make that comparison deliberately, because what we read in Ephesians 2 exactly makes that very comparison. When the apostle says that the church is God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, it is implying a comparison of God's work in forming the church with God's work in creating the universe in the beginning. The result of God's creating the universe in the beginning is a vastness and power and order and beauty in the creation, which we see, and which we enjoy seeing, and which when we see, we speak about to each other. Look at the marvelous sea. Look at the awesome mountains. Consider the order in the movement of the planets. Well, so ought we to respond when, in the light of the Word of God, we examine the glories of God's greater creation, the Church of Jesus Christ. Since we as believers and the children of believers are living members of this church, sharing in these glories, we are moved also to thankfulness when we consider the perfections of the church. If according to Ephesians 3 verse 10, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that is, the serried ranks of the angels, marvel at the manifold wisdom of God displayed by the church, surely the members of the church ought also to marvel at her own and their own glories. There's a danger here to which I must call our attention. The danger is this. We are dismayed by and we grieve over the faithless churches or the faithful unfaithfulness that is found in many churches today. In addition, all too often, even on the part of members of churches that show themselves to be true churches of Jesus Christ, there is sharp criticism of various weaknesses that still show themselves in true churches of Jesus Christ. But there is a sad lack of marveling over the glories of the true church of Jesus Christ. That's one importance of our subject this morning. We ought to marvel at the glories of the church. A second reason why the nature of the church is an important aspect of our subject at this controversy, this conference, is that there is controversy over this subject of the nature of the church. And this controversy is widespread and sharp. For one thing, the Protestant faith has a controversy with the Roman Catholic Church over the nature of the church. This is a fundamental controversy, and it attaches itself to every single one of the qualities or glories of the church that I will be pointing out this morning. Over the oneness of the church, over the universality of the church, over the holiness of the church, and over the apostolicity of the church, Protestantism has a quarrel with the Roman Catholic Church. But faithful Protestants have a battle in this area also with the Protestant churches that are departing from the true Reformed faith. This is especially the case, and everyone should be quite aware of it, with regard to the perfection of oneness. The liberal Protestantism of the World Council of Churches, but it isn't only limited to the World Council of Churches, promotes oneness at the expense of the truth and sound doctrine. The ecumenical movement forces on us, therefore, that we be perfectly clear as to what the oneness of the church is. If the oneness of the church is what the World Council of Churches says that it is, we must forthwith surrender and throw in our lot with the ecumenicity of the World Council of Churches. If, however, the oneness of the church is something entirely different from that which the ecumenical movement makes it out to be, we have an irreconcilable conflict with one of the most powerful church movements in the world today. And then there is this about the importance of my subject this morning, that the nature of the church implies a calling for the church as instituted, congregation and denomination, as well as for each believer. For example, the glory of oneness demands that the institute and believer endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the apostle exhorts in Ephesians 4, verse 3. Because the church is one, there is an ecumenical task. There is an ecumenical task. The ecumenical task of the church is show this oneness of the church. The same thing is true, really, with all the other characteristics of the church. The universality of the church implies a calling to every congregation, denomination, and believer. Live so as to promote the universality of the church. The holiness of the church, likewise, implies a calling to us this morning. Because the church is holy, and because you personally, as a living member of the church, are holy, live a holy life. Self-examination is required in connection with my subject. Is the congregation that I belong to showing and living her oneness? Do I personally maintain the unity of the church by my behavior and by my speech? There's a profound reason why the nature of the church implies a calling, particularly now for the instituted church, the congregation, and the denomination. And that profound reason is that the universal body of Christ, about which I spoke at my opening speech, manifests herself in the true institute, so that the nature of the universal body of Jesus Christ becomes the nature of the true instituted church. The qualities or glories of the universal body of Christ become the glories also of the instituted congregation and denomination. At the very least, I have to establish this at the outset. I must not pursue this any further because that's the subject of a later address. But if we are not to make the mistake this morning of applying everything I say about the glories of the church to the universal body of Christ as it is in the mind of God, and to the universal body of Christ which is invisible in all the world, I must establish that the universal body of Christ takes form as an institute. That's exactly the case. The body of Christ, which is invisible, takes form in the institution so that the nature of the body becomes evident necessarily in the nature of the institute. When I speak this morning of the nature of the church, I am referring, first of all, to the universal body of Christ, chosen by God in eternity and gathered by the Son of God throughout history from all nations. It is this church that is one, holy, universal, and apostolic. But it would be a mistake, a dreadful mistake, to limit the biblical characteristics of the church to the universal body, as is sometimes done. I think there's a reason why we sometimes tend to do this, refer all these glorious attributes to the universal body of Christ out there somewhere, and to refrain from applying them to the congregation we belong to and the denomination of which we are a part. The reason why we do this, or are tempted to do this, is that when we take a look at the congregation and denomination of which we are a part, it seems to us that the institution lacks these glories. For example, oneness. Then we are dismayed and we retreat, as it were, to the universal body of Jesus Christ, virtually exempting the institution from the necessity to have and show the glories of the church. Scripture itself makes plain that the nature of the church applies to the institute, so that we see the glories of the church in the true congregation of Christ and the denomination. Just to refer to the book of Ephesians, which I am concentrating on in my addresses at this conference, there is no sharp distinction in the book of Ephesians between the universal body of Christ and the local congregation at Ephesus, Asia Minor, in the first century A.D. Let me point that out as regards the emphasis in Ephesians upon the church's oneness. The church of which the risen Christ is the head, according to chapter 1. Like the church of chapter 2, which is made up of all the Jews and all the Gentiles for whom Christ died, is the universal body of Christ. The church in chapters 1 and 2 certainly cannot refer exclusively to the congregation at Ephesus, Asia Minor, in the middle of the first century A.D. Without any indication that he is changing the subject whatsoever, in chapter 4, the apostle exhorts the congregation at Ephesus to keep the unity of the church. He said in the first two chapters, referring to the universal body, the church is one. Just like that, in chapter 4, he speaks to the congregation at Ephesus and says, keep the unity of the church, clearly implying that that congregation at Ephesus has and must show the oneness of the church attributed to the universal body in the first two chapters. How is that to be explained? Well, this way. The universal body of Christ takes form and manifests itself in the Institute, specifically the true local congregation, so that the glory of oneness that characterizes the universal body of Christ is found also in the congregation. I'm not going to take the time to do that this morning, but I do want to note at this point that this is exactly the development of the doctrine of the church in Articles 27 through 29 of the Reformation Creed, the Belgic Confession of Faith. In Article 27, the confession is obviously referring to the universal body of Christ. Without any indication that the subject is changing at all, Article 28 confronts each believer with his duty to be a member of this church, never to separate himself from it, and to join it, no matter what the cost may be. That is not a weakness of the Belgic Confession, its failure sharply to distinguish between the universal body and the Institute. That is a virtue of the Confession. The universal body takes form in the congregation. We may proceed then to a consideration of the glories of the church, or as our subject puts it, the nature of the church. And then, first of all, it is the nature of the church that she is spiritual. This is sometimes overlooked in a treatment of the so-called attributes of the church, but that is a mistake. The glory of the church is her spirituality. Not only is this one characteristic of the church among several other characteristics of the church, and not only is this characteristic primary, but also this characteristic describes all the other characteristics of the church in a fundamental and defining way. The oneness of the church is a spiritual oneness. The holiness of the church is a spiritual holiness. The Catholicity or universality of the church is a spiritual universality. And the apostolicity of the church is a spiritual apostolicity. What I mean when I say that the church is spiritual is that, positively, the church in the world is created and formed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That makes the church spiritual. The head of the church, accordingly, is a spiritual head, the risen Jesus Christ. Still a true man, I remind you, as well as being the eternal Son of God. As Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, the risen Christ is a spiritual man. The church's head, therefore, is a spiritual head. As spiritual, the life of the church is a spiritual life, the new eternal life that is in Christ. Her power is a spiritual power. Faith. This spiritual power unites the church with Christ. This spiritual power causes the church to receive Christ and all his blessings. This spiritual power grounds the church upon him as her foundation. This spiritual power is the power by which the church overcomes the world. The power of the church is a spiritual power. Further, because the church is spiritual, and describing what it means that the church is spiritual, the blessings and riches of the church are spiritual. Pardon, holiness, hope, peace, joy, communion with God. The Roman Catholic Church is undoubtedly the richest church, if not the richest organization, physically and materially, in all the world. And if that bedazzles you, you can make your pilgrimage to the Vatican, and you can tour the treasure vaults and the museums with their priceless holdings for yourself. One who understands that the church is spiritual is not at all impressed by those riches, because those riches are not the treasures of the church. The task of the church is a spiritual task. It is the task of growing spiritually into Christ. It is the task of confessing Christ. It is the task of the further gathering of the church. And it is the task of glorifying God. Inasmuch as the church is spiritual, the territory and homeland of the church are spiritual. Her homeland is the new world, heaven. That the church is spiritual is the clear teaching of the book of Ephesians. Let me illustrate that and point that out. The body, temple, household, and bride are spiritual, not physical and earthly. That simply is on the surface of the teaching of the book of Ephesians. The church is not a physical body. The church is not a physical temple. The church is not a physical family. The church is not a physical earthly bride. All of those names for the church, obviously, are spiritually intended. The apostle explicitly writes in Ephesians 2, verse 22, the church is the habitation or dwelling place of God through the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says that the unity of the church is the unity of the Spirit. Already in verse 3 of chapter 1, he has explicitly stated that the blessings with which the church and her members are blessed are spiritual blessings. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, according as he has chosen us in Christ. In a profound passage in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the apostle makes clear that the growth of the church is a spiritual growth. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, for that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That is intensely spiritual growth. Then also, already now, according to chapter 2, verse 6, our home is, quote, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Members of the church in the world are already sitting there in those heavenly places in and with Christ. Our homeland is not earthly. Our homeland is spiritual. It is heaven itself. That's what I mean. That's what the church, the Reformed Church, means positively when she insists that the church is spiritual. There's a negative side to that. Negatively, the nature of the church is not organizational and external, consisting of earthly structure, earthly head, earthly connection with an earthly city, whether Geneva or Rome, earthly size, earthly power, or earthly riches. Although the church in her manifestation has organization with office bearers, government, and membership that can be numbered and counted, and although the church even has some physical assets, this organization, important as it is not the main thing, much less the only thing. Indeed, the physical aspect of the organization or institution is not the main thing about the institute or the organization. Rather, the spirituality of the congregation and denomination is the main thing. So much is this true that when a congregation or denomination loses its spirituality, whether by deliberate apostasy or by a culpable loss of the first love, I remember here with you that this was the charge against this very church to whom this letter to the Ephesians was written in Revelation 2. I say, when an institution loses her spirituality, the organization and structure become an empty shell. And then the house of this particular denomination or congregation is left unto it desolate. The spirituality of the church has certain implications. First, the church is invisible. The church cannot be seen with the physical eye. As I have already intimated, the church does become visible. I have not now posed a contradiction. First, I have said the church is invisible. Then I have acknowledged that this invisible church does become visible. I'm not contradicting myself, nor am I suggesting that there are two different churches, an invisible church and a visible church. But I am pointing out two aspects of the one church. And the primary aspect of the one church is invisibility, corresponding to spirituality. I don't have reference when I speak of the invisibility of the church so much to the fact that the entire elect church cannot yet be seen. That, of course, is true. The elect church will first be seen, though even then not with the physical eye, but with the resurrected spiritual eye of the risen believers. I say the full elect church will be seen for the first time in the day of Christ, when she is all gathered about her head, Jesus Christ. I am not even by the invisibility of the church referring so much to the fact that the elect church existing in the world today cannot be seen, and that's obvious to everybody as well. There are believers and spiritual children of believers all over the world, and we never get together in one place for a great conference. That's why we're looking forward to the conference that Christ is going to hold one day when he comes again. The everlasting getting together in him perfectly of the whole church. When I speak of the invisibility of the church, I am intending that the inner spiritual life of the church is always invisible. After all, the inner spiritual life of the church is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, given to Christ and poured out by Christ on the day of Pentecost. It is that Holy Spirit who dwells in the church. Therefore, also the inner spiritual life of the church is the new life of Christ. It is the faith of her members. It is the intimate communion with Christ that the church holds and that every member of the church holds. These things cannot be seen. From this point of view, from the point of view of the inner spiritual life of the church, even the institute is invisible. It isn't only the universal body of Christ that is invisible, but in a way, the institute is visible, invisible. The invisibility of the church is the church's confession, after all, in the Apostles' Creed. When I am insisting that the church is invisible, essentially, I am only explaining what the church has always confessed in the Apostles' Creed. I believe an holy Catholic Church. I do not see a holy Catholic Church, but I believe that church. And I may add, in explanation of what the church confesses in the Apostles' Creed, I also believe the church as she is manifested in the congregation and denomination. The church becomes visible then in this respect, that the invisible Holy Spirit, who is the real life of the church, moves the church to confess Christ according to the truth of Holy Scripture. That's the visibility of the church. The visibility of the church is not the building where you meet. It isn't even, first of all of the members that get together on Sabbath morning. The visibility of the church is the confession of the church, the confession of each member of the church. Thus the church shows herself. The notable Roman Catholic Jesuit controversialist and great opponent of the Reformation, Robert Bellarmine, observed that it was the spirituality of the church that divided the Protestant conception of the church from the Roman Catholic conception. He wrote, quote, "There is this difference between our view and all others, that they make the true church invisible. We hold that the church is a body of men as visible and palpable as the assembly of the Roman people, or of the Kingdom of France, or the Republic of Venice." A second implication of the church's spirituality is that the church's warfare is a spiritual warfare with spiritual weapons, and not with the carnal weapons of earthly force, physical pressure, marches, boycotts, politics, and the like. The church's warfare is a spiritual warfare exclusively with spiritual weapons. That follows from the fact that it is the glory of the church that she is spiritual. Now, some here may argue, I know that they will, that the civil state has a calling toward the true church. Although even such a fierce enemy of voluntarism, as it has come to be called in Scotland especially, as William Cunningham, acknowledged that the establishment of the church has always done more harm than good to the true church, with one possible exception. And that exception, he suggests, is the instance of the establishment of Presbyterianism in Scotland at a certain period in the history of the Scottish Presbyterian Church. Otherwise, William Cunningham grudgingly and painfully acknowledges, establishment has always done more harm to the true church than good. But let that be. I recognize that there are some who will argue that the civil state has a calling toward the true church. But there can be no dispute about this, that the church fights a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. The battle of the church is against principalities and powers, not flesh and blood, the apostle writes in Ephesians 6, verse 12. This battle must and can only be fought with the sword of the Spirit, which the apostle identifies as the Word of God in chapter 6, verse 17. Elsewhere, Scripture also mentions Christian discipline, the keys of the kingdom, in Matthew 16, verse 19, which the apostle identifies as the Word of God in chapter 6, verse 17. Elsewhere, Scripture also mentions Christian discipline, the keys of the kingdom, in Matthew 16, verse 19. The weapons of the church in her warfare are the Word of God and the exercise of Christian discipline. And those are the only weapons in the arsenal of the church. A warning comes to us, therefore. To my mind, this is an urgent warning. The church must not rely upon the state. Especially at the end of the 20th century, the church must not pin her fortunes whatsoever upon any imagined change in the state and upon any desire attempt by the state to undergird the church and to support the church. The church also may not resort to the carnal weapons that the world uses. This is a real danger today in the United States. We are seeing, I think, that with the glaring and appalling increase of lawlessness promoted by increasingly liberal government, not least of all the Supreme Court in the United States, and incidentally one of the most important aspects of the election that is coming up for president this year is that the president is going to be in position to appoint at least 3 or 4 Supreme Court justices in the next 4-year term. It's important that a certain kind of man be president. I don't deny his powers, but the powers of the Supreme Court to promote a policy of law that cuts lawmaking free from the Constitution must not be underestimated. But now I'm saying that with an increasingly left-wing, lawless government, as the citizens of the United States see an increase in lawlessness, there's the very real danger that conservative Christians resort to adopting the tactics of force and violence. There are groups who, in the name of Christ, more than ever before, are advocating the overthrow of the United States government and who are calling for a great uprising in order to establish, or as they think, reestablish, a Christian America. In that context, it is urgent that the people of God hear that regardless of the circumstances, the battle of the church being spiritual, the church fights only with spiritual weapons. I, for my part, therefore, must condemn what Calvin and the Consistory of Geneva did once. in turning the heretic Servetus over to the state, for the state to complete the discipline that the church had begun upon Servetus in burning Servetus at the stake. I know very well that the Roman Catholic criticism of that is hypocritical, because Rome did that very same thing 1,000 times over, more than Calvin did. And I'm aware of the fact that as Servetus was going to the stake, Calvin was walking along beside him, beseeching him to confess that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Fact is, the Genevan church handed over a heretic to the civil state for the civil state to complete the church's discipline. And there the church errs. The church's discipline is spiritual excommunication. And that's all. The interests of the church stop there. The church's weapons are spiritual weapons. I think that this is important to be clear about at this stage in history. Also, the warning must be that the church must not politicize her conflict. The Westminster Confession of Faith in Chapter 31, Article 5, calls the Church to stick to her spiritual task. Quote, synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical and are not to intermeddle in civil affairs. End of quote. Our Reformed Continental Church Order of Dort has a similar article, Article 30. In the assemblies, quote, ecclesiastical matters only shall be transacted, and that in an ecclesiastical manner. A church that does politicize her warfare and that does resort to carnal weaponry is likely to perish by the same sword and to bring dishonor to God, whom the church ought to be glorifying. The church is an army, to be sure. As a former speaker excellently pointed out to us from Old Testament scripture, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. End of quote. Where is that? Terrible as an army with banners. Where is anybody afraid of the church today? And the implication there is, too, that the church is on the offensive. She doesn't only defend herself. She's marshaled for aggressive warfare against the kingdom of this world. And when she is as she ought to be and can be as an institute, men tremble before her. But the church is an army that has been gathered and commissioned by her heavenly King and Captain. And she is commanded to fight his war as he fought. She is called, therefore, to fight by the word of truth and not with the cold steel of the sword Peter raised in the garden. She's called to fight on behalf of the kingdom of heaven and not on behalf of some earthly nation. She's called to fight against sin, Satan, and the world. This holds in its own way for the individual Christian in times of persecution. That too may be more urgent, a reminder than we are aware of sitting here tonight. Thinking of that last night, and I'm not given to fantastic speculation, when it was pointed out to us concerning the martyrs here who loved not their lives even unto death, and the speaker raised that point at the end as well. Am I ready so to confess Christ? When the Christian is in circumstances of persecution, there may be no resistance. There may be flight, but there may be no physical resistance. The child of God is always set as a sheep for the slaughter. And thus, by dying, by shedding his blood, he triumphs. He lives and reigns with Christ immediately in heaven, in his soul. By that martyrdom, he fills up the sufferings of Christ that remain to be suffered by Christ's body in the world. By that death, the blood of the martyrs, as always, becomes the seed of the church. Yet another warning is in order from the truth of the church's spirituality, and this to office bearers in the church, although it applies as well in a way to church members. That is simply this: take care that your congregation and denomination maintain their spirituality. There's a great danger that church life degenerates into organizational routine and efficiency. That can happen at the consistory or session meeting. That can happen at synodical meetings or meetings of the General Assembly. There's a disinclination to discuss spiritual matters with regard to the matters that come there that are ecclesiastical. There's a disinterest in theological and spiritual discussion and debate. The mood that possesses the assembly is, let's get this done expeditiously. Let's make our decisions, not on the basis of the arguments brought forth from the Word of God and from the creeds and from the church order, but in light of other considerations having to do usually with well-meant desires for the peace of the church. Also, the danger is that a great emphasis is put upon numerical growth and upon building projects. The spirituality of the church means that the main thing for the assemblies, as for all of the life of the church, is the preaching and hearing of the Word of God and prayer. Prayer in the Spirit, as the Apostle refers to it in Ephesians 6. Changing the figure a little now, the wife of Christ is a spiritual woman, and spirituality characterizes every one of her outstanding beauties. Her oneness, therefore, is a spiritual oneness. There is one church numerically. When I say the church is one with the apostle in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, I mean that there is one church numerically. There are not two churches, and there are not 200 churches, and there are not 2,000 churches, but there is one church. Also, it is meant that this one church is unified in that all of the members are intimately joined with each other. They are not divided from each other. Do you say, I cannot see this? Do you say everything about the conditions of the church in the world contradicts this? Do you even say to me this morning, when I insist that one of the glories of the church is her oneness, what you say borders on absurdity? Look at the audience before you, man. There are men and women here from many different churches, most of which, maybe all of which, do not even stand in a sister church relationship with each other. If you respond so to the oneness of the church, I remind you of something. I remind you that this is your confession as a Christian. I believe an holy Catholic Church, one holy Catholic Church. I remind you that the reality of the church is learned from Scripture, not from empirical observation and analysis. The church is primarily an invisible, very real but invisible spiritual body. Luther pointed that out at the very end of his life. As a matter of fact, in that diatribe against Roman Catholicism that has brought some criticism upon him today, even from Lutherans, I'm referring to the work at the very end of his life entitled Against Hans Wurst. Luther said this about the church: the church is a high, deep, hidden thing, which one may neither perceive nor see, but must grasp only by faith. Human doctrine, ceremonies, and all the pomp of popery only lead far away from it into hell. Still less are they signs of the church. The truth about the church, about her oneness particularly, is learned from Scripture and known by faith. How is it the case that the church is one then? There is one unified body with Christ as head in the eternal decree of God. That's the oneness of the church. There is now on earth, in history, among all nations, a number of regenerated persons, all of whom are joined to Christ their head and therefore united with each other by the Holy Spirit. That is the oneness of the church. In addition, there is a number of redeemed and perfected saints in heaven, all of whom are also united with Christ. Therefore, they and we are in fellowship. Let us not at this conference forget the church in heaven, the church triumphant. The apostle in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23 says to the people of God in the world, ye are come to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the distinction between the church militant and the church triumphant. Where that distinction is pointed out, no separation is allowed for. We have come into union with the church triumphant. The oneness of the church, therefore, is a reality. It is a reality by the Spirit of Christ. It is a reality that is spiritual in nature. Man does not create the unity of the church. Man cannot destroy the unity of the church. As the Apostle writes in Ephesians 4, verse 3, the unity of the church is the unity of the Spirit. Now, is this not marvelous? Let us marvel at this glory of the church. This is nothing other than God's almighty work of grace, overcoming and delivering from sin. Sin separates from God. Sin separates us from each other. Grace unites those who formerly were aliens from God, as we read this morning, and therefore also separated from each other. Grace unites us to each other, and that's the church. The implications of this include the following. There is no division, and there may be no division, of the New Testament Gentile believer from the Old Testament Israelite God-fearer. That is what is done by premillennial dispensationalism. Somebody suggested already in this conference that some bad things have been exported from the United States of America into the United Kingdom. That's true. But there has at least been one bad thing that has been exported from the United Kingdom into North America, and that is dispensational premillennialism. The error of dispensational premillennialism is that it is a denial of the church on the most fundamental level. It is a denial of the unity of the church as the book of Ephesians especially insists on the unity of the church. What does the apostle say in chapter 2? The unity of the church is that now Jews and Gentiles both are reconciled to God in one body. 2 verse 19. making up one temple, 2 verses 21 and 22. It is exactly the great mystery that now has been fully made known to the Apostle Paul, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and of the same body with the Old Testament Israelite believers, chapter 3, verse 6. The second implication of the oneness of the church is that against the modern ecumenical movement, as represented by the World Council of Churches, the churches need not and cannot create the oneness of the body of Christ. That's one of the errors of the ecumenical movement. It supposes that it has to and can create the unity of the church. Against that same movement, the Reformed faith insists that true unity is spiritual, not organizational. And in the third place, as regards even the manifestation of the unity of the church, which is a real calling, I admit, churches do this by agreeing in faith. That is, by agreeing in the truth, not at the expense of the truth and sound doctrine. The text that is almost always appealed to by the modern ecumenical movement proves what I'm saying. That's John 17, verses 21 through 23, where the Lord says in his prayer that it is his desire that they all may be one. Jesus added, as we are one, Father and Son. The oneness of Father and Son is spiritual, and such also is the spiritual unity of his church for which he was praying. The modern ecumenical movement represented by the World Council of Churches, as is obvious to us today, ends in the arms of the Roman Catholic Church. This church is not the bride of Christ, but the whore, which persecutes the true church and serves Antichrist. But our application of the oneness of the church must be brought closer to home than these areas. Let us take heed to ourselves. Do we refuse to leave an apostate or an apostatizing organization because, quote, this has always been my church, end of quote, or this has always been the church of my fathers before me? Do we refuse to join ourselves to the true church because it would be so costly? My relatives would be displeased with me and my friends would be lost and that sort of thing. Or does any of us behave in an independent, even divisive manner in the church, bringing schism? Or is it perhaps the case that there is anyone who is content to live outside the congregation? I'm not talking about someone about whom a question was raised who finds himself or herself in such a situation and is doing all in his or her power to rectify that situation, but to someone who is quite well content to live alone, apart from the other saints of God. Then we sin against unity, Paul calls in Ephesians 4, verse 3. The church is spiritual. That applies to her oneness. But exactly because the church is spiritual, she is also holy. Holiness is another of the great glories and beauties of the church, belonging to the nature of the church. Holiness is the nature of the body and bride of Christ. Holiness is her beauty and glory. Let's establish that. It isn't the size of the church. It isn't the reputation of the church in the community. It isn't the worldly influence of the church that is the beauty of the church, but it is the holiness of the church that constitutes her beauty. The church is delivered from the power of sin and from the pollution of sin. The church is separated from and made antagonistic toward the sin-enslaved world of the ungodly among whom she finds herself.
The church is devoted with heartfelt love to Christ and thus to the triune God. That is the church's holiness. Even a child can understand that. Holiness is deliverance from the pollution of sin. Holiness is to be separated from and made an enmity over against the wicked world. And holiness is devotion in love to Christ and thus to God. Now that's the nature of the church. Holiness is simply demanded by her being the spiritual body of Christ. If the church is only or exclusively an organization, she can very well be a foul den of iniquity, whose clergy are notorious fornicators and practitioners of homosexuality, whose members may very well live and die in foulness and violence and moral filth, and whose teachings permit this unholiness. I say if the church is mainly organizational, this is the kind of life that can publicly and notoriously go on within that church. Ah, but it's quite different if the church is the spiritual body that is formed out of Christ, the head. It has to be radically different if the church is that which is the body in which the Spirit of Christ indwells. It has to be radically different. The life of the church is the very life of God Himself, mediated to her through Christ. Then the church is, the church must be, the church cannot but be holy. Remember here the instruction of question 86 of the Reformation Creed, the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism comes at the end to the subject which we would call the Christian life, and the important introductory question, the 86th question, is why must those who have been redeemed by grace and who are renewed by grace, why must they perform good works? There's such a profound teaching there. The answer of the Reformed Creed is not they have to do good works in order to be saved. They have to do good works in order to merit something. They have to do good works in order to fulfill conditions upon which their final salvation depends. I guess only a Reformed believer can appreciate the answer that is given. Those saved by grace must necessarily be holy and do good works, because the same Savior who bought them by His blood on the cross renews them by His Holy Spirit. It's the necessity of the irresistible work of God in sanctification. That takes form consciously in the life of the believer, in that he is motivated by a desire to thank this great, gracious God who has saved him. I can't do any other than obey His law, because I'm impelled from within by His Spirit to devote myself to God in gratitude. That's the way it is with the church. Why must the church be holy? Because the Spirit is in her. Because the life of God is in her. That's her holiness. That holiness belongs to the nature of the church is the emphatic teaching of Ephesians. God chose the church with the purpose that she be holy. Holiness is the very purpose and goal of God with His election of her. Chapter 1, verse 4. Holiness was also the purpose of Christ when He died for her. That's Chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. He loved her and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the Word. Now by His Word, made effectual by the Holy Spirit, Christ washes His church and actually makes her holy. Holiness is a reality. It's a fact about the church in the world. Every member of the church, and the whole body in the world are sanctified by the Spirit so that they live in obedience to the law of God. I can't go into that now, but I do want to notice here that this obedience to the law of God, according to the Apostle in Romans 6, is a victorious beginning and never a perfected or completed process. Therefore, if you see sins in the church that you belong to, that does not automatically give you the right to separate yourself from that church. And when you see sins and much sinfulness in yourself, that does not authorize you to conclude that you are no regenerated, sanctified child of God. We have only a small beginning. Holiness means that sin does not reign in us. It does not mean that sin is not found in us. Now, this holiness manifests itself in the church and the member of the church. It manifests itself in the institute in that the church will preach holiness. She will practice holiness herself by doing God's will as a church. One instance of that has to do with the church's decisions about women in office. The great pressure from the world upon the church today is to conform to the feministic thinking and practices of the world by deciding that women shall serve in church office. The church must herself, as an institute, show that she is holy by obeying the will of Christ in this matter, as set forth in the Scripture, and not conforming herself to the thinking and practices of the world. The church also, as an institute, shows holiness by exercising discipline to exclude from her membership all those who impenitently and publicly live in heresy or immoral behavior. The member of the church shows holiness by obeying all of the instructions that the apostle gives in the second practical part of the book of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6. There's the holiness of the member. Live at peace with each other, forgive each other, avoid especially the sexual uncleanness of the world. And there's an important passage in which holiness is explained as it applies to Christian marriage and the Christian family. Servants, Christian servants, are to be submissive to their masters, that sort of thing. I move on quickly to the universality or Catholicity of the church. That's also a spiritual glory. The Catholicity or universality of the church is not a worldwide organization. It's not the inclusion in the church of everybody without exception. But the universality of the church means that the church is composed of persons from all nations, races, and classes. Membership in the church is not limited to or determined by any earthly factor whatsoever. Nationality, social standing, race, education, sex, wealth, or any other physical consideration. Membership in the church is determined by and limited to faith. Faith is union with Christ, which then actively confesses Christ according to the truth and walks in love. Is not this a marvelous beauty of the church? The human race is naturally divided and murderously hostile. It's nation against nation. It's race against race. It's tribe against tribe. It's poor against the rich. It's female against male, or male against female. It's young people against old people, and old people against young people. That's the world we live in. I challenge you to read today's newspaper and deny that this is still today the condition of the fallen world. Education hasn't solved the problem. Throwing money at it hasn't solved the problem. We're divided. Like Ishmael, every man's hand against his neighbor. In the church, all these differences are not only overcome, but they are all brought in to contribute to the unity of the church. Thus, the race itself is saved in the church. There is one new man, the apostle writes in Ephesians 2, verse 15. The outstanding realization of this Catholicity or universality of the church is the uniting in Christ of Jews and Gentiles. The thought of the apostle there is this: look, if Jesus Christ has reconciled Jews and Gentiles, all of the other divisions are child's play as far as Christ is concerned for the reconciling of them. Black and white, that's insignificant in comparison with Jew and Gentile. Rich and poor, male and female, Christ has brought together the Jews and the nations. What accounts for the universality of the church is, first of all, that God's election was a universal election, a Catholic election. You know, I don't mean by that an election of every human being without exception, but I mean that God's election was an election of persons from all nations, tongues, and tribes. The explanation of the universality of the church is that the head of the church is a Catholic. I mean universal head, not a head of one nation, but a head of all the nations in the elect among them. The explanation is that the spirit of Pentecost is the spirit of universality. The gospel that is preached, gospel characterized by this Catholicity: come unto him, not all ye white folk, or all ye Jews, or all ye wealthy, or all you middle class, or even, against liberation theology, all you physically poor, no, but all you who in every nation, male or female, young or old, have the work of the Spirit in you, that you labor and are heavy laden over your sins. So we mustn't reject each other. That's an implication of universality because of cultural or any other earthly differences. Wouldn't be surprised that there might be some danger of this even among us. In history, the Scots and the English were not always so friendly, and the Irish and the English were not always amicable. There are males here and females here. There may be wealthier persons and poorer persons, and that can be the occasion for division. There may be no rejection of each other as believers for any cultural reason. Another implication is that no institute may say, we are the church exhaustively and exclusively. That gives the lie to every pretension by any denomination to say we are alone the true church of Jesus Christ in the world. Nor may there be any criterion for membership in the church, overt or covert, other than true faith. This is also an impetus for missions. The church has still to be gathered out of all the nations. The final beauty of the church, belonging to her nature, qualified and determined really by the church's spirituality, is her apostolicity. I mean simply this: the church is apostolic. That occurs in the Nicene Creed, not in the Apostles' Creed, the church's apostolicity. It's biblical. We read it this morning, Ephesians 2, verse 20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The figure that is used there is the figure of the temple, and so apostolicity concerns the foundation and therefore the stability and security of the church. The apostolicity of the church does not refer to an earthly physical dependence on the apostles, as though the office bearers, the bishops of the church, stand in an unbreakable succession with the apostles. Here you recognize a controversial point. As a matter of fact, that claim is historical fiction, namely that any church can trace its office bearers in unbroken succession back to the apostles. And even if it could be historically proved so that we were convinced it was factual, this would be unimportant as far as the apostolicity of the church was concerned. For you see, bishops appointed by those who once were appointed by the apostles can err and lead a church astray. The apostle indicated as much when he warned, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Galatians 1 verse 8. Such a church, whose bishop could be traced back to the apostles, but who was led astray doctrinally by that bishop, would not be an apostolic church. Apostolicity means founded on apostolic doctrine, faithful to apostolic doctrine, and in every respect controlled by the apostolic gospel and doctrine. This way, the church is rooted in and grounded upon Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of the church. The head now controls the body. In this way, the church shows herself to be the creature of the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit always works by and with the truth. Thus, the church is a truly spiritual church. To be a spiritual church does not mean that all kinds of strange antics go on in that congregation or denomination, but to be a spiritual church means that the church is captivated by the Word of God. Apostolicity is last, but it isn't the least of the beauties of the church. In a way, all of the other glories of the church depend on this one. The church is one in the truth. The church is holy by the truth. Remember what Jesus said in John 17, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. The church is universal by virtue of faith, which includes that which is believed, and not only the believing. The practical importance of this, briefly, is first that the church must abide in the truth. Second, the implication is that the minister must build on the foundation of the truth. And third, the implication and importance are that adherence to apostolic doctrine is the sure test by which the believer identifies the true church, which he is duty-bound to join. Apostolicity leads on to the marks of the true church. We marvel this morning that the church is spiritual, one, holy, universal, and apostolic as the body of Christ. Because this is what she is in her very nature. The church is indestructible. We must know this today. When the churches are falling away, when faithful churches are small, and when malignant foes are threatening, not least the false church, we must know the church cannot be destroyed. She has been chosen, she has been bought, she is preserved by the Spirit, the power of God. And it is in this confidence that we are to live and work in the church. I suppose the comfort of this can only be appreciated by the one who loves the church so much that he grieves over her weaknesses today and is tempted even to doubt whether the church can survive. That man, that woman will be comforted by the truth. The church is indestructible, and this will be part of the motivation actively to work on behalf of the church today. Not one member of the church can perish, can be destroyed. Is that you? Is that I? We can know this. We must know this. Implicit in the book of Ephesians is that we do know this. God has chosen us. We are part of the one body. We are holy and must keep the unity of the church, and so on. Those personal pronouns imply that it's expected and normal that every member of the church knows himself or herself to be a member of the church. We know this by faith. Through faith, in Christ alone, the Holy Spirit is the earnest and seal to us, personally assuring us of our membership in the church and therefore of our indestructibility. Allow me to close with an incident, a true incident, that makes this plain. This is an important question. If you leave this place and say, yes, the church is indestructible, but I'm not sure about myself, then really, what's in it for you? In my first charge, there was an old man. He was old already when I came, or so it seemed to me, although today he doesn't seem quite as old as he did then. He was an elder in the consistory. He had a melancholy disposition, and that probably contributed to it, but he was plagued very seriously again and again with doubts about his own personal salvation. Especially as a new minister, I had my difficulties to work with him pastorally about this most distressing and most difficult spiritual struggle in a Christian. I took the tack first to try to convince him that his very struggle with the question was indication that he was saved. And then went on to get him to say that yes, he thought he had faith in Christ and that that faith was an evidence of his salvation, because only they believe who are saved. But when I tried that, he responded, "The more I look at my faith, the less I see. The more my faith seems to crumble before my eyes and not to be genuine and sincere, and that leaves me really where I was before." And then almost in desperation, it came to me to urge him